I want you to look at chapter 1 and verse 1, where we pick it up in the book of Numbers after just two brief messages, places where we touch down in the book of Leviticus on the Day of Atonement and then the seven feasts last week. And now we come to what I consider to be another highlight, and that's where the people are now challenged to move on. They've been at Mount Sinai for one whole year. They've been receiving instructions, they've been receiving the commandments, the ceremonial law, all of the detailed descriptions of the tabernacle and its furnishings, and now they've finished the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord rested in the form of a cloud above that tabernacle, and God finally says, okay, children of Israel, my people, it's time that you move on. And when he called them from out of the land of Egypt, they were nothing more than a ragtag bunch of servants who were terribly disorganized and terribly unruly, and God called them together now for one year to build discipline, to instruct them, and to order them, and give them a sense of orderliness about them, so that when they left the land and began to go out into the wilderness, they would somehow be a people that would be obedient and pliable to the leadership of Moses. What a massive undertaking this would have been. I thought about this a number of weeks ago when we flew into the old Stapleton Airport at Denver. I assume most of you have been there. And we flew in 2 days before it was vacated. And then 3 days later, we flew out of the new Denver International Airport. And the news media that week was covering this tremendous undertaking. And it was a massive one. In fact, when we went out by way of the shuttle bus to the place where we were going to be skiing for a few days, We had the shuttle bus driver tell us that during the course of just a couple of days, they had to transfer 75,000 rental cars, had to drive them from the old airport to the new airport. Can you imagine what an undertaking that would have been in itself? If you saw footage down here, which we did up there, of moving all of the equipment that 20 miles from the old airport to the new airport, and it was just one long procession of baggage cars and all of these things that takes to run an airport that we're moving towards the new location. It was a massive undertaking that required an awful lot of organization. Now think of 2 million people in the deserts of the Middle East that God is now saying it's time to move on. And that's where we are in chapter 1 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Notice that it's in the first day, on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. As I have frequently mentioned, when God called them out of the land of Egypt, they were no more just a family, they were now a nation. And as a nation, they were to have their own new identity. They were to have their new calendar. And so God established a new calendar beginning with the month of the Passover, and the Passover celebrating their redemption from out of the land of Egypt, so that we now have a new people with a new identity. And the same can be said for all of us who are believers, that God has given us a new identity. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are now a new person in Christ. You are headed in a new direction. You have a new sense of values. You now have a sense of who you are and who God is because God has done something miraculous in your life. And so here they are now moving out on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Now notice, as we go to chapter 10, where we have a connecting link here in chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10 and verse 11, we read these words. Now, it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month. How long of a time would this be between chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 10 and verse 11? Well, it would be exactly 20 days, would it not? As you look at that, 20 days later. After they're all organized and after God's glory rests upon the tabernacle and they're now ready to move, it was in the second year, middle of verse 11, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of testimony. Now all at once, God is moving out. He had so graciously given them all of the evidences of His presence in their lives. If they ever doubted the presence of God, all they had to do was look up and see that there the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, was resting above the tabernacle. And they were instructed that they were only to move out as the cloud moved out. They've been waiting for one whole year for the cloud to move out, and now the cloud begins to move out. It was a day and a moment of excitement for the children of Israel. Can you imagine that? Can you put yourself in that setting? Probably very difficult for most of us. But now notice when you go on down to verse 33 where it says, after the tabernacle or the cloud was taken up in verse 11, look in verse 33. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. 3 days when all at once some problems begin to set in with the people. And we're going to see what those problems are here in a moment. But problems. They encounter problems. You ever experienced that in your own life? You became a Christian and all at once you began to encounter problems, and they were unexpected problems. Sometimes problems just coming from your own spirit. You thought you were a new person. God had given you a new heart, and yet all at once you begin to sense that there's too much of the old person that's still part of your life. Well, that's what happened to the children of Israel here at this moment. They begin to experience problems. But not before, notice in verse 34, the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was whenever the ark went out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Every day, Moses gave this rallying cry, this battle cry that as the people went out, they were going out with a realization that Jehovah God was going before them. When they went to sleep at night, they went to sleep with the realization and the assurance that the Lord God was very present with them. In other words, they began to know and were reminded on a daily basis of who God was and who they were. And I tell you that one of the great problems we have in our own lives today is that we lose that sense of who God is and who we are in our society. I like the story that Kirk Douglas, the actor, shares about how he was once driving to Palm Springs from California, and he picked up a hitchhiker from L.A., I should say, and picked up a hitchhiker. He was a sailor. He got into the car. The sailor got into the car. He took one look at the actor, and he said, hey, do you know who you are? We need to ask that question once in a while of ourselves. Do you know who you are this morning? Do you know who God is? Moses wanted the people to know who God was, and he wanted the people to know who they were. They were a special people that had this special sense of the presence of God moment by moment in the morning and in the evening when they went to bed. When I read something like this rallying cry here in verse 34 and 35, it reminds me of my childhood days. I cannot read this without thinking about those days during my teenage years when we grew up on the outskirts of town near some farms that my father had, and we lived in a two-story house. Little pun here, my dad heard one story before he bought the house, and then he found out there was another story after he bought the house. But it's a great two-story house. We had one bathroom upstairs, we had three bedrooms, and all of us as kids slept upstairs. And every morning when my mother wanted to wake us up, she would come to the bottom of the stairs, she would open the doors, and she would begin to sing our rallying cry for that day. And it was like this, it's time to get up, it's time to get up, time to get up this morning. And that was to be our cry as we went out to battle all of the enemies of that day. And I usually just sort of threw the pillow over my head and went back to sleep as I got older for a few more winks. But as the cloud of the Lord would arise and it would settle for the people to rest, Moses would call up, rise up, O Yahweh, and return, O Yahweh. Now, you're finding it difficult to listen this morning because of the time change. I'm finding it difficult to preach to you because of the time change. But let me give you some very practical advice for how to wake up in the morning and how important it is that you wake up in the right spirit. What a great day for this. I didn't realize when I was working on this message that it would be on this week of time change. But here's what someone says. The first hour of the day is the rudder of the day. It guides the day. How we act when we rise in the morning largely determines the character of our day. Those fateful 60 minutes shape the course our diurnal voyage shall take, whether under sunny skies to pleasant ports of call or through horrid gales, storm-tossed on a rock-bound coast. If we greet the morning with a smile on our face and sunshine in our heart, if we joke and laugh and perhaps whistle and sing a bit and rejoice that we're still alive, our voyage that day is pretty sure to be a pleasant one. On the contrary, if we wake up with a deep sigh, if we grumble and groan and whimper and scowl, if we mutter and moan and drag our complaining, unwilling frame through the routine of dressing, eating, and going to work, only a fool's luck can save us from a tempestuous voyage between sunrise and sunset. How did you get up this morning? Oh God, what a great day. Another day. God, you're in control of this day. You are the Lord of my life. You are my God. You're Jehovah God. You're the covenant-keeping God. You're the faithful God. You're the God who's going to see me through this day, no matter what I might face or encounter during the course of the day. And that's what Moses wanted the people to be reminded of in this rallying cry, is that he was with them and he was faithful to his promises. And it didn't matter what they encountered on a particular day because God was in their midst. And it doesn't matter to us what we may encounter from one day to the next, no matter how bad the news may be, if we understand the reality of God's presence in our lives going before us. I like what Mary Welsh, the author of a book called More Than Sparrows, tells of her discussion with a group of high schoolers about worry. Anybody here struggle with worry this morning? I do. I've often shared that. I do. I'd like to think I'm getting the victory over it, but every now and then when I think I've got the victory, I realize I don't have the victory. Worry is a problem that we all encounter to some degree or another. And as she listened to these teenagers worrying about the common things of life, she listened to them with love, yearning to help them, and an unusual idea came of a game that they should play whenever they encountered worry. And she suggested to the teenagers, she said, instead of saying, I'm worried, stop and say, the Lord is my shepherd, so I'm worried to death. And the students laughed at the idea, but they all agreed that, and they promised to play this new peace of mind game. And later on, Mary Welsh received a telephone call from a young woman who had been paralyzed by worry over an exam she'd been dreading to take. And she said these words to Mary Welsh. She said, I must tell you how the game helped me trust God today. As I froze with worry, I remembered to say, the Lord is my shepherd, so I'm afraid I'll fail. And suddenly, she said, I felt the strangest peace of mind. I laughed at myself, then I took the exam and passed. And the days will go much better for each of us as we realize that God's presence is with us, and we simply acknowledge that presence as we begin in the morning and begin to go to rest or sleep at night. Verse 36, when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. This is a wonderful picture of the children of Israel marching forth in victory. Have you experienced that? Of course you have in your life. But what happens when we get to chapter 11? Now, when the people complained, it pleased the Lord. Notice the first problem is the problem of complaining, and the second problem down in verse 4 is craving. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? All at once the problem of complaining and the problem of craving enters the picture. And it will do well for us every now and then, as I want to do in the next few moments, to just ask yourself this question. Am I going through life? Have I developed a complaining, critical spirit in recent days that perhaps God is wanting to speak to me about this morning and help me to deal with this as we begin to celebrate the Lord's Supper and as we remind ourselves of His death for us and His goodness and His mercy and His grace towards us once again this morning? How about your spirit? Is your spirit a spirit of complaining? Notice in verse 1, when the people complained after 3 days, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, as He always does, and His anger was aroused, as it always is. So the fire of the Lord burned among them, as it always does, in one way or another, and consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp. Evidently, those who were the worst offenders and were the most critical and the most complaining were the ones that God dealt with on the outskirts of the camp as a reminder of the fact that God's not only a God of mercy and grace, whose presence was very clearly manifested before the people, but He's also a God of justice and holiness. Complaining always comes from an inner attitude or spirit of ungratefulness. If you find that you're struggling with complaining this morning, it's because in certain areas of your life, you've developed, and I say this to me as well, you develop a spirit of ingratitude. You fail to see that God is the one who's in control of your circumstances. We could even go one step further and say that there comes a moment when all at once we realize through a complaining spirit that we have lost our focus. We're looking at our circumstances rather than looking at the God who is over and in control of our circumstances. And the children of Israel, in spite of everything that Moses could do to keep their focus on a God who is altogether powerful and who is able to see them through the day, all at once they begin to develop this spirit of complaining that comes from a spirit of dissatisfaction and even rebellion within the heart of man. You know, I discover that is a major problem in my life at times. Complaining about circumstances, complaining about pressures and all of these things. And God has to constantly call me back to the fact that my basic nature as a fallen human being, because I inherited this from Adam, the first Adam, as we all did, that there's something within the heart of man that always causes man to want to rebel against God, and it began in the Garden of Eden. And it comes from an ungrateful spirit, an unthankful spirit. In fact, when Paul is speaking about this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, "For the invisible things of God are clearly seen from the creation of the world, being clearly understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse." His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. "For when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful." There's the problem. "But became vain in their hearts, their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became as fools, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things." But I want you to focus upon that one word, neither, or that one phrase, "neither were they thankful." I discover that in my own heart, that there's something within me that causes me at times to rebel against the Lord, to stop expressing my gratitude and my thanksgiving to God for all of His goodness towards me. And there's something within each one of us that we discover at the very core of the human heart, that we are an unthankful group of people. You know, often in liberal seminaries, and this is sort of a side note this morning, but in liberal seminaries and liberal courses that you might take at universities or colleges in the area of religion, will say that the reason why Israel was so different is because they had this natural genius, this natural tendency or proclivity towards religion. Baloney. The people did not have a natural tendency towards religion. They did not have an inclination or proclivity towards God. In fact, they were rebels at heart, just as each one of us are. I'm not always as disciplined and as obedient in my personal life as God wants me to be. There's something within me that causes me to rebel. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We can't even know the very depths of the depravity and the wickedness of our own hearts. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my life, O take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above." We develop a complaining spirit. Let me ask you something. You have teenagers this morning. I often speak to the teenagers. But you have teenagers this morning. Have you developed a complaining spirit towards your teenagers? Every time you talk to them, it's to criticize, complain. That happens in the church. We find fault with the church or the leadership or the direction that God seems to be taking us. We don't like it. We develop a critical, complaining spirit. How long has it been since you've really encouraged your teenagers? Teenager, have you developed a critical complaining spirit against your parents? It simply is an indication of a deeper problem, that you have an ungrateful attitude towards God. You're ungrateful for your parents. You're ungrateful for the circumstances that God has brought into your life. And he's brought those circumstances into your life because just like with the children of Israel, he's got things that he wants to teach you about himself. He wants to teach you that he is sufficient. He is enough. You don't need all of these things. You don't need perfect circumstances to be happy. God is sufficient. As Betty sang moments ago, we lose it all in order that we might find everything. And we discover that he is everything that we need. So they develop a complaining spirit. You probably heard the monk about the monk. I guess it's a good time to tell a story here, but about the monk who joined the monastery. And this particular monastery, the senior monk said, "All right, you're allowed to just share two words each year. Other than that, it's absolute silence, total silence, two words." So the first year, this guy, after he joins, he comes after 12 months, and the senior monk says, "All right, you can share two words. What are they?" And he simply said, "Bed hard." He said, "That's fine. Go back and do your work. Be patient. Say nothing." For another year, he was patient, said nothing. After the year was over, he was called before the senior monk. Senior monk said, "You can say two more words. What are they?" He said, "Bad food." Third year, same thing happens, comes before him. The monk says, when he's asked, "What two words would you like to share?" He said, "I quit." The senior monk says, "Well, that doesn't surprise me. All you've done is complain since you've been here." You found that in your own life, that there just seems to be this element of complaining, that nothing is right? It's because you are out of sync with God. Complaining. It's deadly. And notice how God deals with those who complain. "So the fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Even to the point," look in verse 2, "that the people cried out to Moses. When Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched." It subsided. So he called the name of the place Taberah in Hebrew, which simply means place of burning. It became known as sort of a memorial, a place where the fire of the Lord burned out among them and evidently struck them with bolts of lightning that literally consumed the people who were most responsible for the complaining spirit within the congregation. Now the rebellion goes one step further. When we get to verse 4, "The mixed multitude were among them, yielded to intense craving." Your Bible, if it's the NIV, may say rabble. Interesting word. Where does this word come from? Where's this group come from? Well, when you go back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38, when God called the people from out of the land of Egypt, Exodus 12 verse 38 says that there was a mixed multitude who went with them. Who were they? Probably not full-blooded Egyptians, certainly not full-blooded Jews. They were sort of a mixed breed. But they had seen what God had done in the form of the plagues. They had experienced his power. They watched it. They were excited about it. They could see that there was a movement. So they went along. They became part of the movement, but the movement never really became a part of them. They were simply following God because they had seen a demonstration of his power. They were looking towards the gifts, but not really looking towards the giver. And they would be like probably many today in our evangelical churches who call themselves Christians, who are along for the ride, who are active members of Bible-teaching churches, but have no real vital commitment to Christ. They're like the great multitudes who followed Christ because they saw the miracles that he did, and the feeding of the 5,000, and the multiplication of the loaves and of the fish. And they watched him. They were attracted by him, but they were not attracted by the truth. They were not attracted by the Creator. And we always have to ask ourselves, why am I following God? Is it because of who he is, or is it simply because of what he gives? They were tired of angels' food. They wanted meat. Verse 4, they began to crave, intense craving. "So the children of Israel wept all at once." The whole band, evidently, the whole multitude here is affected by their craving. And they say, "Who's going to give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic." They begin to romanticize about those 430 years in Egypt. You ever do that? Of course we do. We look back. When we were before we were Christians, we say, "Oh, I had it so much better back then." Did you really? Was it all that good? Not really. You read about these things, but you really don't read about these items that they mention here back in Egypt. It wasn't as good as they thought, and probably because they were servants, as I've mentioned before, they never really had any meat to eat, but all at once they developed this intense craving from within. I like what C.H. McIntosh, the old writer, says about this. He says, "How often is this the case with us when once the heart loses its freshness in the divine life, when heavenly things begin to lose their savor, when first love declines, when Christ ceases to be satisfying and altogether a precious portion for the soul, when the Word of God and prayer lose their charm and become heavy, dull, and mechanical, then the eye begins to wander back towards the world, the heart follows the eye, and the feet follow the heart. And like a cancer, they begin to affect the whole multitude. All at once, they all become unhappy with the manna." Look at verse 7. Verse 6, they say, "There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went about, gathered it, ground it on millstones, beat it in mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil." Sounds to me like hamburger. When we were growing up, we used to butcher cows 3 or 4 times a year. We always got that in hamburger because that's what the kids loved, the 4 of us. We loved hamburger. We didn't want steaks, we wanted hamburger. So my mother had to become very creative and developed all of these different ways of fixing hamburger, and it was wonderful. And that was prior to the days of Hamburger Helper. She was able to do some amazing things with hamburger, and the people had developed this sort of an ability here after a year of living on manna to be able to do some incredible things to make it taste good, but all at once they begin to think about meat. "We haven't had any meat. We want some meat to eat. I just want a nice, big, juicy T-bone steak. That's all I'm asking for. And God, we haven't had any meat for a year." They weren't thinking about the goodness of God, how presumptuous it was that they should think they should have anything of God, but God miraculously sustained them for a whole year on manna. And instead of thinking about the things they did have, they began to think about the things that they didn't have. You find that a problem in your own life? If we just had a bigger house, just had a better car, just had a higher paying job, instead of saying, "God, you've been so good in providing everything that I have. I just want to thank you for it." Now, I want you to jump on down here for sake of time to verse 31. God does provide what they want, but the end result is not what they wanted. Sometimes God does let us have our way when we develop an intense craving, but it doesn't always turn out the way we want. Verse 31, "Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits, 38 inches above, or 36 inches above the surface of the ground." This was a miracle. The wind normally never blew in that direction. Evidently brought all of the quail were flying over the Mediterranean in over the land. And it says that they were probably dumped in piles 3 feet deep all over that part of the land where the children of Israel were. Or they might have been flying 3 feet above the ground. God just brought them in, brought them low. And then they were able to beat them down with sticks. But notice, here's the point. The people stayed up all day, verse 32, all night and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least, in other words, the poor guy that wasn't able to gather them fast enough, he was only able to gather in one day 60 bushels worth of quail. That's how it reads. 60 bushels worth of quail, and that's if he was exceptionally slow at picking them up. What are you going to do with 60 bushels worth of quail? We still got quail in our freezer from 2 years ago. What are you going to do with 60 bushels worth of quail? No way to freeze them, no way to keep them cold, preserve them. And many believe that this became the problem, that the people of Israel begin to fill up on these. They begin to go sour or can become contaminated because of the intense heat. And the end result was that there's a terrible plague that breaks out among the people. Look down in verse 33. "While the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, The wrath of God was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, meaning graves of craving, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. God provided for them, but he also punished them because their attitudes were wrong. And the practical application of this comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now these things became our example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 6, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. It's a good reminder to us. We live in a day where you can get anything you want. You got the credit cards? You know where it is? You can get anything you want. And we do not allow the desires within us, which many times are godly desires, they're natural desires, but we don't allow them to be fulfilled in a way legitimately that God wants to fulfill them. And we fail to realize that Jesus Christ is the only one who can meet the deepest needs of the human heart. Only He can do that. I think of the wonderful words of that song by George Beverly Shea, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than in riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain. Or to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords today." I love that second verse. "He's fairer than lilies of sweetest bloom. He's sweeter than honey out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let Him lead." And I would ask you this morning, is God dealing with you about a complaining spirit? Is He dealing with you about a craving within that's unsatisfied by Him? Then look out, because He may give you what you want, but it will not turn out to be what you really wanted or needed. There's a great lesson here. By the way, Psalm 78 and Psalm 106 gives us God's commentary on that, if you'd like to read that in your own spare time. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. We're going to ask the choir to come up and do a couple of numbers. And we're going to do a little different here this morning because we want to create a spirit of worship and want your focus to be upon Him, not upon the choir. This is a time when we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we've already asked the ushers if they will serve the bread and then without any break come down and serve the cup. And then as soon as they've finished, we're going to partake together. So just hold the bread and hold the cup when you get it. And we will partake together in a few moments. But to create and to preserve an attitude of worship here this morning, I want you just to focus upon Him and say, Lord Jesus, when I think of how You went to that cross, and there was no complaining on Your part, there was no craving for any of the things of this world, that Your ultimate joy and satisfaction was Your relationship with the Father. And if there's something in each of us this morning, you individually, that God wants to deal with you about in this area, and be open to that. Take it to the cross. The bread is a symbol of His body that was given for us, and the cup, a symbol of His blood that was poured out for us. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, we would invite you to do that. It's just a simple act of faith. The thief cried out, "Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom." And your prayer may be as simple as that, but it's just an act of faith on your part that, "Lord Jesus, You died for me, and I'm trusting You right now for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life." And then you freely partake of the Lord's Supper as it's passed. Father, in these moments as the choir sings and as the men pass these elements, may our focus be upon You.